myself up here. You know, I haven't preached in many, many years in the way that we think of preaching up at a pulpit and to a congregation. Even though I want to be a preacher, I found that my comfort lies in sharing the Word of God to people on the street. That's where I'm the most comfortable, and I can tell you, in all the years that I did preach, I never ever went a time on Sunday that I didn't have a sick stomach. I think it's because I recognize, of course I get in my own head, you know, but I recognize how inadequate I am to do that, and we are inadequate. God is adequate, though. So, be patient with me this morning, and I will be praying that God uses me and speaks through me in just a moment. Maggie had asked me to, of course, anytime I'm asked to preach, I figure that's God speaking to me and saying, it's time to do it again, you know. And Maggie asked me this time, and she says, can you preach this Sunday? And I felt that was the Lord saying, okay, let's do it one more time. So I've been in prayer all week long. I'm not a strong prayer warrior. I'll pray, but I don't have these long, elaborate prayers, you know, when I pray. I'm a kind of a simple person, and when I pray, I just say what is needed, and I give God the glory for who He is. So, even though it is important to pray, but we need to pray where God has given us. I remember reading that if a preacher doesn't pray 3 hours a day, he's not a good preacher. And I never was able to do that. I'd get the sleep anointing partway through, and I'd be up on the front row of the pews praying, and either Darlene or my secretary would come in and find me sleeping. That was embarrassing. But she asked me to speak about Palm Sunday, and I thought, man, that's really, what am I going to preach about? I mean, I've heard a lot of sermons on Palm Sunday, but am I just going to read it and talk about it a little bit? But then I started researching it, and I found so much inspiration and so much meat, I guess you call it the treasures of God, in this 6 days prior to Jesus going to the cross. And I say 6 days, even though we're at probably the fifth day here. Fifth day before the crucifixion on the cross. But I say 6 days because what happened on the 6 days is so important too. So Palm Sunday is a day that we traditionally remember as the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The Sunday before His death and resurrection, it is amazing how much the Gospels focus on the last week of Jesus' final week. I found a breakdown according to each of the Gospels. Matthew spends a third of his chapter from Matthew 21 to 28. And Mark spends a third of his gospel, Mark 11 through 16, and one full quarter of Luke from Luke 19 to 24, and then John spends nearly half from John 12 to, from John I didn't get to chapter 12 through chapter 20. So you see the importance of the events here. Not all the Gospels reported Jesus' birth as such, as some of the Gospels, but all the Gospels focus on the week prior to Jesus' death. So it's significant to us. And they show a number of significant events that occurred on the 6 days before, which were in preparation for the final significant event, as we know as the crucifixion, and then, of course, the resurrection. Let's go ahead and pray now. Father God in heaven, you are an almighty God, and I never get tired of saying that. If people have heard me pray before, I always proclaim how mighty you are. You are, and as I was studying this, Father God, I noticed how mighty you are. I see your power, your might, and your dedication to detail in every step of these last 6 days, Lord. Nothing was done by accident, Lord, and nothing was left, not even the smallest detail, to chance, Lord, as we will see. But Lord, I need you right now. Your people don't deserve to hear my words, Lord. They don't need to hear my words. My words will not change anyone, Lord. But it's your words that will change people's lives, Lord. So let me speak the words of Christ today. I pray the Holy Spirit will fill me and overwhelm me. And let that overflowing of your power and might overflow unto others as I speak this morning, Lord. In your precious holy name we pray. Amen. Jesus reached Bethany, which was only 2 miles, this was on the sixth day, from Jerusalem. Each morning he would journey to Jerusalem and then return in the evening to Bethany. He did this all week until his arrest, and there was significance of staying in Bethany when traveling to Jerusalem. You might say, well, Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived there, very good friends of his, and it wasn't too much longer that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus traveled to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, where Bethany was located. And going through the Eastern Gate, which is significant, because in the final day, that's where he will enter from, into Jerusalem, and then into the temple. If you look at back at the vision of Ezekiel 11:23, and you don't need to turn there, Ezekiel sees the glory of God rising from the temple, hovering and coming from the Eastern Gate, and then going to the Mount of Olives, and then coming down and landing there. That was when the glory of God left Israel, and they were taken into captivity at that time. As you know, the glory of God is now embodied in Jesus. We see in Colossians 2:9, and again, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time. For in him dwells all fullness of the Godhead, bodily. And now we see that glory now returning to Jerusalem. But not to reside in the temple where the priest, where only the priest would be in the presence of his glory, but make it possible for all to behold his glory. That meant something to me. I mean, I knew it. I knew it before, But when I read it here, that significance of what happened, and we read in 2 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18, if you want to turn there, you can. But it says, "And there nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We will all with unveiled faces beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's really significant. I didn't know the fact that Jesus stayed in Bethany. I really didn't know that. I probably had read it before, but I didn't know that. And I didn't know that's where the Mount of Olives is, where the Spirit of God, when He left the temple, went to. But He didn't go there, like I said, to reside in the temple, to hover above the mercy seat. But now, He is the mercy seat. He is the embodiment of God. Excuse me a minute. And we're going to see a number of significant events here as we read. Now let's turn to John 12, 1 through 3. And I'll give you time because I have to turn there first. And I did want to use my Bible this morning for Pastor Mark's sake. No, I do love reading the Bible. I love running my fingers over the pages as I'm reading. And we're John chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 first. But remain there because we're going to continue in there. Let's see, let me get my glasses somewhere so I can actually read. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom He had raised from the dead. There they made a supper for Him, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Him. And Mary took a pound..." Well, I'm going through. Hang on here. I should have turned off my thing here. We're going through 1 through 3. "But Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance oil." Now the very name of Bethany's means humble. Kind of a servanthood type of meaning. I didn't get the... I think I have it in here somewhere, what it really means, but Matthew, Mark, and John's account emphasize the prophetic significance of the anointing of Jesus. That's something Luke left out. But it's alluding to His death and burial, but I believe this also to be an implication of Jesus' kingship. Since in the Old Testament, the anointing of the head was also associated with the dedication of kings. And you can go to some of the chapters in Samuel and then in 1 Kings, and you'll see that's two examples of kings being anointed with oil. And also, she showed her servanthood to Jesus by letting her hair down, which was not something that was common in Israel, and wiping His feet with it. In another place we see anointing like that, and she actually used her tears to cleanse the feet of Jesus and using her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus. So twice in the New Testament we see that Jesus was being anointed not only for his death and burial, but he was being anointed as king, as Lord of all. So turn to Matthew 21, 1 through 3. I wanted to point out here the scriptures. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, which was near Bethany, and I guess you could say it was kind of a suburb of Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, it was a small town, and he sent two disciples saying to them, go on the village opposite you, and immediately you find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, I wanted to point out in this scripture first that the Lord here is the Greek word kairos, which in this case means, I believe, because there are several meanings, but I believe it means one with supreme authority. If you read, and don't turn there, if you read in John 1, 1 through 3, we read that the starting of John 1 through 3 is in the beginning the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without it, anything was made that was made. So John points out right away that Jesus is God, and God is the supreme authority over all things. So I think that they understood that back then to a sense. And so when they sent the disciples to get the donkey, they were saying to him, the Lord, the one with supreme authority, needs that donkey. Okay. And the good thing about it was a colt. It was an unridden colt. It's funny that he used, I guess, let me excuse my terminology, but he used a virgin colt. And then back when he was born, God used a virgin Mary. Bore. They were set apart. The colt, Mary, were set apart for Jesus Christ. It was a common custom back then that a king, no one rode a king's horse. No one. It was dedicated to the king only. And here we have a colt that was set aside just for Jesus. I still wonder if the cross was there because Jesus rode the colt, the donkey. Or was it bred in? I don't know. I didn't really research it because it's not that important. But it makes me wonder. And of course, if anybody's ever tried to ride a donkey that's never been ridden, good luck with that. But Jesus was the creator of that donkey. And that donkey knew it. So when he rode it, he knew the supreme authority was on his back. Now when we go read Matthew, we'll continue on and read verse 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. So, this was a fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 and Isaiah 6:11. While researching this, I even read that someone had said that Jesus had planned this, maybe met with the owner of a colt in advance so he could fulfill prophecy. And I just laughed. I said, Jesus wouldn't have done that. He doesn't do things to fulfill prophecy. I kind of almost felt like that was blasphemy to say something like that. I'm not sure if he meant it that way, to be truthful, because he's a preacher I respect and like. But it takes away from Jesus' omnipotence. Somebody say it for me, please. There you go. Thank you. I was saying it good this morning. Jesus did not plan anything to fulfill prophecy. The prophecy Jesus fulfilled all through his ministry was a foretelling of what had already been completed in the mind and heart of God, the Father, in eternity past. It happened just as God had already predetermined, and it happened. We see another prophecy in Zechariah, and this is a beautiful prophecy. And in Isaiah, and in Genesis. So we see the prophecy, but in Genesis 49:10-11, it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to the vine, and his colt to the choicest branch, and he will wash his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes." Wow. I hope this scripture hit you like it hit me. This was all foretold. How the Jewish people did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was God's son, I have no idea. They knew the Old Testament. Most of them had been trained in the Old Testament from early age to on. The wealthier ones had great teachers. Paul had Gamaliel. It's just so hard to believe that they did not, that they were blinded to this. Now, as a side note, all the fulfillment of prophecy in the Bible should bring comfort to you today. With all the evil that is going on today, it should help you to understand that nothing is happening today that God has not already ordained. I don't mean to say that God makes evil happen. We know from other verses that's not the case. But he controls it and contains it and uses it for his plans and purpose until the day he will finally destroy it. I keep seeing things. You know, my wife earlier this week was worried about a layoff because they were laying off, wow, over 2,000 people from her work, 815 from her division. And I've been studying this, and I just had peace. I says, "Honey, if you get laid off, it's in God's hands." I don't handle stress very well, guys. I get stressed out. But after reading this, it just brought comfort to me. It made me realize, and of course, I've had experience in the past where he's brought me through trials and tribulations, but I've usually kind of failed those tests sometimes. I've even to the point of made myself sick from worry. And it's gotten better over the years, but this time, man, it was like, I don't have anything to worry about. The God had preordained all of what's happening from the beginning of mankind all the way to the end when he comes and takes his home, takes us to home with him. Well, I don't have nothing to worry about. All I have to do is cast my cares upon him, like the scripture says. How wonderful that is. Now next, we see that in verses 7 through 10, let me get my Bible up here. So the disciples did what Jesus has commanded them to do. They brought the donkey and a colt and laid their clothes on them. and set him upon it. And the very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches, and we know from other instances in the Gospels, it's palm leaves. And the multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes went before him, and those who followed cried out, "Hosanna is the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so we see now the people going before him, and they're proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. But we see this in several ways, and I'll cover something in a minute. So remember this part, because in another instance we're going to go back and kind of talk about it. But first, they put Jesus on a donkey. And as we see in earlier chapters, the donkey here is highly significant. And by placing him on the donkey and then proceeding before him in the city of Jerusalem, the people are clearly proclaiming Jesus as Messiah and King. Now, not everyone who rides into a donkey into town would be considered a king. By placing someone on a donkey and then following that person into town in a triumphal procession, to the Jews, this was an unmistakable sign of kingship. We see in the Old Testament, when Solomon becomes king, we have a similar scene. We read in 1 Kings that they put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Zadok, the priest, took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. I have to imagine that day that the ground probably shook as Jesus proceeded into the temple. And I think that Solomon's procession is almost a preview of what was to come with Jesus. As Mark has been teaching us, the Old Testament is significant because it foretells Jesus. Jesus is in every chapter and every verse in the Old Testament. I'm still trying to figure out where he's at in the Levitical law, but which is hard reading. But he is. He is there. Now, it is really significant that Jesus rides into the city on a donkey rather than a horse. The horse was a military animal. And you know, as you know, back in those days, or I hope you know, that after victories, well, going to battle, most of the kings went with them. There was an instance when King David didn't go, but it caused him to sin because he didn't go with the people like he should have. But they would ride into a battle on a horse or a chariot. And when they would come back, the king rode into the city on a horse, and it signaled military victory. The donkey was used for civil ceremonies and peaceful occasion. By choosing a donkey rather than a horse, Jesus showed that he was coming in peace. The people didn't see it, though. The people didn't see that Jesus was not coming to overthrow Rome and then feed them and clothe them like they wanted. Secondly, we see another way the people proclaim Jesus as Messiah. It is when they spread their cloaks for him. We read in verse 7 and 9, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the colt and then on the road before him. We see this example in 2 Kings 9, 1 through 13, when Jehu was anointed king in a place of Ahab. His servants hastened to take their garments and put it under him at the top of the steps, and they blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Also, the cloak you see in 1 Kings 19:19 and 1 Kings 19:16, the cloak is a symbol of anointing. Elijah called Elisha, as God had told him to, by throwing his cloak out to him. And later, Elisha used that cloak, picked up the cloak when Elijah was taken to heaven, and he took it as his own. I wonder if they still have that cloak around. Thirdly, the people waved palm branches. This is also significant. In ancient time, palm branches symbolized goodness, well-being, grandeur, steadfastness, and victory. The palm branch was also depicted on the coins and on important buildings. King Solomon had palm branches carved into the walls and the doors of the temple. On the walls around the temple, we see in 1 Kings 6:29, and on the inner doors and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. They were regarded as tokens of joy and triumph, and customary to use on the festival occasions. And in Leviticus 23:40 and Nehemiah 8:15, kings and conquerors were welcomed with palm branches, being strewn before them and waved in the air. Victors of Grecian games returned to their homes triumphantly, waving palm branches in their hands. So you can see by doing this, they are proclaiming him as a king. Again, not the king they wanted, though. That's really important to remember. Now, at the book, this is really good. At the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation speaks of people from every nation raising the palm branches to honor Jesus. And it says there, after I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. This is Revelation 7:9, I'm sorry. After this I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, standing before the throne before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Do you see what's happening here? Nothing was done by accident. Absolutely nothing. I was reading all this and figuring all this out, and there was a couple times I just wanted to shout. How amazing our God is. Again, nothing is left to chance. Nothing. Luke 19, we'll go back to Luke 19:37-38. Give me a moment to turn there too. Like I said, I'm just going to be in the Gospels. Now, Luke actually gives the least amount of details here. Palm. He doesn't even mention palm trees, actually. Luke 19:37-38. But each of them had a different reason for writing what they did. Now, as Jesus, well, I'm actually going to go to 37. Is that okay with you? As Jesus approached, let me get there. Now, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. Now, I want you to get a picture of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is actually higher than the Temple Mount. It's not a mountain, it is a big hill. But it's up higher. And when you're descending down into the Kidron Valley, you can see the temple clearly. So when Jesus is going down, they had a vision, or they had a clear view of Jerusalem and the temple. So now he was drawn near the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that had been seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." So, the fourth and last, the people proclaim Jesus is Messiah by shouting his praises. When they come near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples joyfully praise God in loud voices. And so the people lifted up their voices in celebration and praise. The first phrase they shout comes from Psalms 118, 24 through 16, and I'll read it to you for the sake of time. I don't think anybody wants to be here till noon, I don't imagine. I know that at both the churches I pastored, it was a no-no to go after noon. You had to beat the Methodist to the cafe so they didn't run out of chicken. Got to have the fried chicken. And then in the other church, I had a sound guy that would turn my sound off right at noon. But as you know, I don't need a sound guy. Oh, and I see he's still sitting there, though, so... Please don't turn me off if I go to noon. I'll try not to, though. Anyway, they proclaim Jesus as the Messiah by shouting praises. And so the people lifted their voice in celebration of praise, and the first phrase they shout comes from Psalms 118, 24, 26. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So there in Psalms, he's crying out for a salvation. But I think the writer of the Psalms knew what the salvation was. I don't know if he had a knowledge of Jesus at that point, but he knew the salvation wasn't going to be one of physical salvation, but one of spiritual salvation. Matthew, Mark, and John state it more in detail. Mark 11, 9, and 10, "Then those who went before him and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Hosanna literally means, "Lord, save us," which we find in this psalm. And just like the people in Psalm, the people cry out, "Blessed is the Lord who comes in the name of the Lord." Then we see peace in heaven and glory in the highest, which is similar to the song the angels sing at Christ's birth. In Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to man on whom his favor rests." By the way, if you're here today and you're saved, did you know the favor of God rests on you? That's awesome. The main difference here is the change in phrasing from peace on earth to peace in heaven. They didn't realize the significance. You know, a priest prophesied over Jesus, and he probably didn't even know he was. He said it's better for one man to die than a whole nation. He didn't know the significance of what he was saying. And here, I don't think the people knew the significance of what they were saying. They were saying that Jesus would bring peace peace between man and God. I don't think they understood that they were really sinners. I remember some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, I'm not sure which, they said, "We have Abraham as our father." They thought as long as they held up to traditions of the laws, they were saved. But they didn't realize that that's not where salvation came. It didn't come that way in the Old Testament. It was just an act of obedience to what God had told them. But the people you'll see in the Old Testament that were saved, that went into the bosom of Abraham, they loved God with all their heart and their soul and their might. Didn't mean they were guiltless. It just meant that they loved God, and no matter, you know, like David. I think David's a good example when he sinned against God. He repented immediately. And God isn't looking for perfect people. You don't have a perfect man standing up before you right now, by far. When I think of Paul, when he says, "I'm the chief among sinners," that's me. I'm a weak man, and I don't know how you feel about yourself, but I think all of us are weak. It says God takes the debased, the weak, the people who realize they need a Savior, the ones who humble themselves before God. So Jesus wasn't coming, His Spirit wasn't coming back to the temple to reside in the temple, not to reside in the Holy of Holies, but like I said earlier, to bring the Holy of Holies to all of us. Now, I want to go back to the word Hosanna, Lord, save us. Now, remember back to the birth of Jesus, we see that He is called the Savior. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." His whole existence on earth was one thing, to bring salvation to us all. And we know that. I've always known it here, but it's hard to get it here to hear sometimes. And this had a huge impact on me this week too. But the people did not understand that at the time what this meant. That is why later they would cry, "Crucify Him." Now, not all of them didn't do that. But even His closest disciples had issues when He was going through what He was going. Peter denied Him. Others ran away. These people wanted the Messiah to be someone that would save them from being in captivity to Rome. They wanted someone that would provide food and provide signs and wonders for them. They even were crying out, I think at one point, "Send us manna from heaven." The people in the wilderness didn't even want the manna from heaven. They wanted meat. But Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, seek me not..." This is John 6:26, by the way. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs of Jesus being the Messiah, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And John 4:48, "Then Jesus said them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." I had a firsthand experience of that, because when I was in Colorado preaching, there was one man in particular that saw multiple signs and wonders. I didn't do them. God did them. God used me to bring rain to his property. 3 inches of rain to his property only. And boy, was I scared when I went out and prayed on his property. He saw a lady healed in the hospital. I know God was doing it for his benefit. But as far as I know, he died after he was drinking and his tractor rolled over on top of him. He was alone. No one knew where he was. And they said he lasted about 3 days before he passed away. At the time when I left there, I was kind of angry about the rejection. But now God has given me a different heart. And I feel pain. I feel pain for the people that rejected Christ. They didn't reject me, they rejected Christ. And probably a lot of the people in the church have gone on to be, hopefully some of them to the Lord. But others, who knows? And I think Pastor Mark can attest that there's people in his congregation that have rejected Jesus, the true Jesus. And I believe that he could probably say that he's been, in, you know, it's hurt a little bit. You pour so much into them, and then they reject Jesus. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. And then later we see in Luke 19:39 through 40. Let's read from there. Let's see. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones will immediately cry out." And I've always wondered, what did that mean? Of course, I, even at one church service, I brought rocks inside. And I says, you know, if we don't sing praises to God, these rocks will cry out. And I think that was a partial meaning. But not everyone was happy about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. You know, a lot of the wealthy people went to Jerusalem first, and a lot of the people that couldn't afford accommodation at Jerusalem, they went to Bethany and Bethpage and other places because the economy, it's like when you go to Payson on the weekends, the rooms go up. I don't know if they're quite double, but it's expensive to stay there on the weekend. And I imagine Jerusalem, well, knowing the people who sold in the temple, and I'm sure that the rooms were much higher too. So it wasn't just the Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, a lot of the wealthy people at that time, they didn't want to be, I guess I should say, disowned from the temple, as you disown from a church, I guess. So there were people that weren't unhappy, but the Pharisees led the way. And they knew what was happening. Amazingly, they knew that Jesus coming in the city from the east, because that's what prophecy said, is that he would come from the east and enter the eastern gate. They were on, saw him riding on the donkey as the people waved the palm branches, and they laid their cloaks on the road before them, and they heard the people praising God and proclaiming Jesus as king just as he passed the Mount of Olives. They understood the implications of all these things. Jesus was presenting himself as Messiah, and the people were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. So they tell Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples, tell them to stop." It had already somewhat gotten out of control, starting when Jesus healed Lazarus. They even plotted to kill Lazarus because they knew that only someone sent by God could bring somebody back to life again. They didn't want to admit it, but they knew. But as we see next, Jesus, and they didn't want to give up their place of importance. I don't know if they knew Jesus was the Son of God. That was something that irritated them terribly. That's one of the things that made them want to kill Jesus. But now, this is an addition to that. Before, Jesus kind of kept a low key. He would confront the Pharisees and the Sadducees from time to time in the temple, and they would want to lay hands on him and kill him, but he would disappear at that point. But now Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he is proclaiming, I am the Messiah. I am the King. So we see Jesus next confirms the people's praise. In fact, instead of rebuking them, Jesus affirms the praise, and in verse 40, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. This is a phrase that, after studying, I love it. It's somewhat ambiguous. Does he really mean that rocks will cry out if we don't praise him? Well, he has the power to do that. In fact, I'm not going to name names because I don't want to be a name dropper, but I took someone to the Grand Canyon for their first time. And I had seen the Grand Canyon multiple times, and I really didn't have an eye of an artist or anything. It was nice. It was pretty. But I saw the Grand Canyon through their eyes that day, these people. And it made me realize that there was something more here that I wasn't recognizing. Of course, I was a fairly new Christian back then. I wasn't long in the Lord at that point. But it's made me look at things out there, the trees and the birds. And I recognize the glory of God shouting out in all of it. So inanimate objects do cry out to Jesus today. I don't think I've... Well, rocks even do, if you stop and think of it. My daughter used to collect rocks when she was younger, and we bought her a tumbler, and we'd take a dirty, old, nasty rock, and we would tumble that. It'd take a month or so to tumble it. And when you took it out of that tumbler, this old, dirty, nasty-looking rock was beautiful. So we only see superficially the rocks out there. And then I also worked a time as a security guard at a place where they had rock shows. And those rocks were gorgeous. So even the rocks do cry out the glory of God. But what does Jesus mean when he says the stones will cry out? Well, there's two things that Jesus could mean. I looked this up, and there's not a whole lot of agreement on it. But I think that Jesus was saying, just as it is impossible for the disciples to keep quiet, it would be for the stones to cry out. It's impossible for the stones to cry out, and it's impossible for the disciples to be quiet. It's impossible, but God can make it possible. It's impossible in our world. The Messiah is here. How can they not rejoice? Jesus is worthy of praise. If we don't give it to him, God will find some other way, even if it means making the stones cry out his praises instead. I love to hear my wife sing praises at home. It brings glory to my heart. And of course, I like to try to sing with her, but that doesn't work too well. But I still like to praise God. And she lets me sing with her anyway. But then it also could mean the stones will cry out in judgment. Habakkuk 2:11 and 12 says, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. And Jesus said later in Luke 21:8, Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another, and that shall not be thrown down." The stones, even in the tornadoes we've seen recently, and the hurricanes, the earthquakes, every one of them proclaimed the glory of God, but people don't recognize it. It's sad that people get hurt through it, but he's crying out to us and saying, "Return to me." These are not the final judgment. These are judgments to try to get us to come back to him. So, in a conclusion, the triumphal entry, Jesus presents himself as the Messiah, and the people proclaim him as Messiah, and Jesus accepts their praise. What's so cool about that is, if you look at the angels in the Old Testament, they refused to be praised. They would say, "Stand up. I'm not worthy to be praised." The angels would refuse praise. But Jesus accepts the praise because he's worthy of it. The people proclaim him as Messiah, and Jesus accepts his praise. That's what the triumphal meant to those who were here that day. So what does Jesus' triumphal entry mean for us today? And this is in closing. Let me leave you with three applications. We have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. What the people proclaimed about Jesus on the first Palm Sunday, I also proclaim to you today. Jesus is the Messiah. He is Christ. He is the Savior. He is God. He came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. He came not to deliver the power of Israel from the power of Rome, or the people of Israel from the power of Rome. He came to deliver all people everywhere from the power of sin. We're told in Acts 16:31, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's our first application this morning. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah sent for God. And next we say we need to serve him as a king, as a Messiah. Jesus is not only a Savior, but Lord. He is the King. And when we pray for Jesus to come into our heart, we're saying, "Take kingship over me." You know, that old bumper sticker, "God is my co-pilot," is incorrect. Because God is my pilot. And I'm not always successful at that, by the way. There's parts of me that Jesus is still taking hold of in my life. If you knew me, I don't know how many years now, 35 years ago, I was a very disgusting person. And I still have problems. I still have issues. But God is rooting them out. And whenever I doubt my salvation, I look at what Jesus has done in my life today. Yeah. So we need to serve him as King, as Messiah. Amen. He is the King of the universe, who entered Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The people spread their cloaks beneath Jesus' feet as a sign of submission. Will you bow your knee to Christ? Will you submit to him as Lord and serve him as King? This is not a message for new salvation. This is a message for us today. The Bible says that we need to work out our salvation. You have to wake up every morning and say, God, you are the king of my life. I give you complete control. We think of, when we say things like that, that's for somebody who's never been saved. But if you have never been saved, today is the day of salvation. Now, when Jesus comes back from heaven this time, he won't be riding on a donkey in peace. He'll be riding a white horse, and it will be a horse of victory. As he comes into the battle to defeat his enemies, he will strike down the nations with a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. That's from Revelation 19, 11, and 18. It says he will tread the wine presses of the fury and the wrath of the God Almighty. Don't wait till it's too late. Submit to him as king and serve him as king. Right now, we saw in Luke 19:41, we didn't read that part, but right now he is weeping for those who have not come to him yet. Just as he wept over Jerusalem. And it wasn't, Pastor Mark said this before, it wasn't just a boo-hoo. It was weeping. It was travail. He wanted them to come to me. He wanted to take them under his wings. He wanted the people to be a light to the world. And yet they rejected him. And then thirdly, we need to proclaim his praises. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and he made himself nothing, making the very nature of a servant, be made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even death on the cross, as in Philippians 2:7-11. Therefore, God exalted in the highest place and gave him the name that, this is Philippians 2:7-11, I'm sorry. Therefore, God exalted him in the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the, this is my favorite verse, it used to be on a van I had, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and earth, and every earth, under earth, That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, Jesus is worthy of praise. Let's face it. If we don't cry out in praise, are we going to let the rocks cry out for us? Father God, I thank you for this word that you gave me. I hope that it meant something to everyone here. I'm not the most eloquent of speakers. I'm not the best there is, Lord, but I am saved and redeemed. And I thank you for allowing me this time to share what you have given me, Lord. And I pray that your words that we read, and we read a lot of scripture here today, that they will mean something to every heart here today, Lord. The Bible tells us it's the Word of God that changes us. Sharper than any two-edged sword, rightly dividing the Word of truth in us. Lord, bring the truth of what is, what has come and what is to come, Lord. And we love you, Lord. Amen.